pray. Father God, I thank you for the great joy and privilege it is that we can gather here together, Lord, because of your Son, Jesus. Father, I thank you that we can come and gather around your word, Lord, and I pray that you help us to taste and see that it is good. Father God, I ask that you help me now not to be proud or to boast, Father, in anything other than you, Lord. I pray, Lord, that your Holy Spirit may be working in the hearts of all of us, Lord, to receive your word, Father, that we will be challenged by it. It will shape our lives, Lord, and that we will come away and knowing more of who you are, Father, and wanting to be conformed more to your likeness. In your name, amen. What is wisdom? Is it how much you know? Is it what you do with what you know? Is it using your knowledge to outsmart somebody and to outwit them in an argument? Is it something that you can train yourself with by reading 31 Days of Wisdom? What is it? Where do we find it? And how actually do we measure it? You see, is it determined by our age, or the number of grey hairs that we have, or the length of our beard? Or is it gauged on how high up the ladder we've climbed in our job? How do we measure it? Where does it come from? See, in many ways, I think it actually depends on who you ask, doesn't it? And if you asked the American novelist and humorist Sam Levinson, and he would tell you that wisdom is thinking of something stupid to say and not saying it. Or if, hopefully you're not a fan of Oprah, but Oprah tells us that wisdom is found by following your instincts. Now, being Irish, wisdom's not something that comes naturally. And I think if I follow my instincts, I'm not going to find wisdom. You see, James is contrasting, in this passage for us, he is contrasting worldly wisdom with heavenly wisdom. He doesn't actually go in and theorize about it. He doesn't come up with a pithy one-line quote. Rather, he goes straight to the juggler, doesn't he? He goes straight to the nuts and bolts of what it is to be wise. And I think he does this because the Jewish Christians would have known the biblical implications of wisdom. They would have had a good foundation of the Bible's teaching on wisdom. But you see, their actions was probably more indicative that it was a head knowledge only. It wasn't a practical outworking in their lives. Now, before we look at what was going on in the church there and actually get into James, we want to just say, develop a bit of a foundation of biblical wisdom. It's not majorly in depth. It's just giving us a broad scope of what the Bible tells us about wisdom. The first thing that James helpfully tells us is that wisdom is of divine origin. So if you have a look at 3 verse 17, he tells there, "But the wisdom that comes from heaven is first of all pure." Or the wisdom that comes from above. That's telling us that this wisdom is of divine origin. It's also something that we lack. Back in chapter 1, verse 5, and we see that it's something that we need to ask God for. It's not something we naturally have. And in Proverbs 2, 6, it tells us that wisdom is the Lord's to give. It says, "For the Lord gives wisdom, and from his mouth come knowledge and understanding." So one of the assumptions of all of this is that wisdom is actually available to us if we ask the Lord who gives us freely, isn't it? Now, those of you that would be familiar with the Old Testament will probably be hearing in your head right now that wisdom begins with the fear of the Lord. We see that in Proverbs 9, verse 10. Now, this isn't the fear of a tyrant or somebody who has been physically abusing you. This isn't the fear of getting in trouble at work by your boss or by your parents. This is a reverent fear because God is God. See, he is the one who makes the mountains tremble, the Psalms tell us. He turns the mountains to wax. He flung the stars into space. I don't know about you, but that certainly gives me a fear of the Lord. Now, I think C.S. Lewis captures this really well in The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, when Mr. Beaver takes Lucy to see Aslan. And we'll just pick up the story. I'm not an actor, so please forgive me. But Mr. Beaver said sternly, "Aslan is a lion, the lion, the great lion." "Oh," said Susan, "I thought he was a man. Is he quite safe? I shall feel rather nervous about meeting a lion." "That you will, dearie, and make no mistake," said Mrs. Beaver. "If there's anyone who can appear before Aslan without their knees knocking, they're either braver than most or just silly." "Then he isn't safe?" said Lucy. "Safe. Who said anything about safe? Of course he isn't safe, but he's good. He's the king, I tell you." That's the fear of the Lord. The theologian Wayne Grudem tells us that if we fear dishonouring God or displeasing him, and if we fear his fatherly discipline, then we will have the motivation that makes us want to follow his ways and to live according to his wise commands. Now, if wisdom begins in the fear of the Lord, I think we can also say from Colossians 2:2-3, that wisdom is bound up in the person of Christ. We'll just turn there. So wisdom, Colossians 2:2-3, tells us, "My purpose is that they may be encouraged in heart and united in love, so that they may have the full riches of complete understanding, in order that they may know the mystery of God, namely Christ, whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge." So I think Christ, for us, is our benchmark, our compass, our plumb line for wisdom. He sets the example. So what does James tell us? What do we get from the passage here in chapter 3? If you look at verse 13, you will see that James says, "Who is wise and understanding among you? Let him show it by his good life, by his deeds done in humility that comes from wisdom." See, James is writing to a situation in the Jerusalem church where there was fighting. Brian gave us a background of what was happening last week by reading the whole chapter. And we've seen that there was backbiting. There was dissension in the church. And he specifically singled out the leaders back in 3 verse 1 because they would be ones that would be judged more harshly. You see, the nature of James being a letter meant that just by it being a letter, that it was something that would be read to the whole church. So there's a sense that this wasn't just a problem for the leaders. It was actually a problem of the whole church. And now James challenges them because they were showing signs of worldly wisdom, not signs of this wisdom that we just talked about before. He said to them, "Who is wise among you? Show me by your conduct and your meekness. If you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast and be false to the truth." The mark of worldly wisdom is bitter jealousy, selfish ambition, and boasting. Now, I don't know about you, but if I was on the receiving end of this, I think I might be trying to pass this off as being zeal or passion for the Lord. It could be that in the difficulties of church life and in the fighting, they were forming factions or a group mentality, that wasn't helpful for the unity of the whole church. It may even be that they had best intentions in mind. But James tells them that they need to search their heart. If you have jealousy and selfish ambition, then this is not wisdom from above. It is earthly, unspiritual, and demonic. And he says that ultimately because these things, these virtues, they're not bound up in the meekness of wisdom. You see, earthly wisdom of the day that was creeping into the church in Jerusalem was this idea that might was right. You see, to be meek was actually seen to be weak. If you were a leader or a ruler in the church, the virtues of zealousness, assertiveness, pride were shown to be strong. Hi, Joshua. It was wise to get people to back you and to support your cause so that you could get your agenda across. And James directly challenges this mindset and he tells them no. If you look back at verse 13, he says, "Show me by your deeds done in meekness that comes from wisdom." So I think that it's in this meekness that Christ becomes our plumb line and our compass. If you turn to Philippians 2:6, "Who being in very nature God," this is Christ, "did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross." What about us? What worldly wisdom is it that is creeping into our churches today? What is it that challenges our truth? Well, I think if you have a think about that, there's probably a number of things that come to mind. But we're just going to focus on one tonight. And it happens to be something that seems to be a resounding gong every time I meet with youth ministers in the Shire. I do that regularly. And one of the things that's a constant battle in the church, as it seems in the Shire, is consumerism. We live in an age where we can get what we want when we want it. We can get it at the click of a button. And the things that we buy and are not necessarily even just needs, they're actually things that form our identity. Or at least, that's what we think anyway. You see, the phone you have, the car you drive, communicates something about who you are. Now, I remember overhearing a conversation on the train one day. I like listening into other people's conversations. It was a bunch of teenagers. And the main topic of conversation was, what phone plan are you on? And they were discussing this, and the idea seemed to be that if you were on a basic phone plan and you just had a basic Nokia with a dinged up screen, well, then you probably didn't say very much because you were embarrassed. It communicated something about who you were. Whereas if you had an iPhone and you had a phone plan that was massive, then that gate seemed to give you some sense of popularity. Now, it's not about the phone. And it's not really about the phone plan, but it's what it communicates about us. See, all of this bombards us with a message that we are number one. It gives us this sense that I am the most important person in the world. If it doesn't feel good, if it doesn't work for me, if it doesn't meet my need, then it's wrong. And this leads to church hopping. This leads to lack of assurance and faith. When I meet with these youth pastors, a lot of the time they tell me that they don't know how to fix the problem. If there's an event on at the church down the road, everybody seems to flock there. And it's a real problem. Now, I think this problem is actually endorsed a lot of the time by us as well. And I sometimes don't think that we're much better. Now, thankfully, I think that in our church, we're largely protected by this. But it's a teaching, it's a worldly wisdom that has potential to infiltrate our church. And James says in verse 16 that these are not actions that are anchored in Christ Jesus. And James tells us that they lead to disorder and every evil practice. Now, I'm sure there are more things that we could probably list here, but the antidote for this worldly wisdom, I believe, James is pointing out, is wisdom from above. James lays out before us like a stark contrast between this worldly wisdom and paints a very practical picture of what godly wisdom is. He said it's pure, it's peace-loving, it's considerate, it's submissive, it's full of mercy and good fruit, impartial and sincere. This is the good conduct that James is talking about back in verse 13. Now, it's interesting that these attributes are also similar to Paul's teaching in Galatians 5 on the fruit of the Spirit. And it also seems to echo the teaching of Jesus on the Sermon on the Mount. Blessed are the meek. Blessed are the merciful. Blessed are the peacemakers. Now, I'm not sure if James was being intentional here, but I think there is maybe this possibility that what James is doing is calling them back to the words of Jesus, because he holds the wisdom of God. Now, we're going to take a look at the seven attributes. We're going to explore them a little, just a brief overview. But before we do that, we have a disclaimer. We've got a couple of things I want to point out. The first is this. These are not seven steps to wisdom. Rather, they're actually seven attributes of someone who has godly wisdom. Second, complete wisdom from above isn't fully attainable. Romans 11:33 says this, "How unsearchable are his ways." See, only God is wise. This isn't new to us, I don't think. Even if we major in these attributes that James is talking about here, that's got nothing compared to the wisdom of God. It's only a small, small aspect. And Deuteronomy 29:29 tells us that the secret things belong to the Lord. A couple more disclaimers. The wisdom from God above is counted as foolishness by the world. Paul gives that teaching to the Corinthian church. You see, to live this way, to live as a disciple of Jesus, will result in you having to make decisions, having to do things that in the eyes of your family and your friends will seem foolishness. And it's not nearly enough to know what this wisdom is. See, it's not just an intellectual exercise. Wisdom is shown by our works. I think that's what James is getting at here. And the last one, like Matt was telling us earlier, we need to get this balance between the work of the Holy Spirit guiding us, shaping us, changing us to be more like Christ, and actually working at it hard ourselves. We're told to pursue godliness, not to sit back. So that's the premise that we're working on. We need to hold these things in tension as we begin to look at these seven things. So let's have a look at the first one. Pure. I say that in a funny Irish accent. But being pure, I think being pure in spirit automatically leaves no place for selfish ambition and jealousy. See, I think James puts this first because it builds a good foundation for our actions. If our motives are pure, then I think it's easier to exercise the rest of these attributes. It's easier to be peace-loving. Where possible, Paul tells the Romans that we are to live at peace with everyone. We're to spur one another on in good faith and in deeds. We're to encourage each other to do that. And I think if we have pure motives, we're going to do that all the more. How do we actually do it, though? I think we quite often talk about these concepts. I know that I'm guilty of this, and we don't really get down to the nitty-gritty of how we can actually do that in our lives. And I think James would tell us that taming our tongue was probably a good start. Being considerate. If we're considerate to the thoughts and the feelings of others, then I think we'll think twice before we open our mouths. I think we'll think twice before we gossip about people. I think we will actually seek to esteem others before esteeming ourselves. We will not trample over the top of one another. Submissive. Now, this isn't being a pushover. Remember, meekness is bound up in all of this. Being meek is not being a pushover. Being meek, being submissive, is not just sitting down and saying nothing all of the time. Although I think for the sake of the gospel and for the sake of unity in our churches, sometimes we need to exercise this submissiveness to each other. But I think we can actually take this a little bit deeper and say that we need to be submissive. We need to be dependent on God. We need to be submissive to God's mission. And that's what it is, actually. Submission. We need to come under God's mission for us as Christians, for us as a church in this world. Now, I think if we do this, if we do these things, if we're considerate to others, if we're submissive, then we will not be jealous. We will not have selfish ambition. And we will not have pride. It just seems logical to me, I think, that if we come under God's mission and not ours, that's got to be the best thing for us, doesn't it? Full of mercy. I'm not going to say a lot about this, but it's an attitude and an action. See, this is active as well. It's not just a theoretical exercise. And I wonder, some of the things that I've been thinking of is how we can actually be more merciful. How can I be more merciful? How can I actively seek to show mercy to others? I don't think about that a lot. In fact, I can't remember the last time I thought about it other than reading this book. But how can we show mercy to others? That's just some things to think about, to pray about. Good fruit. The wise will work hard at cultivating good fruit. This is something that we know. We said earlier that James lists these things, and it's similar to the fruit of the Spirit that Paul tells us about in Galatians 5. But how are we to cultivate this good fruit? What are we to do? Proverbs 10:5 says this: "He who gathers the crops in summer is a wise son, but he who sleeps during harvest is a disgraceful son." We need to work hard at cultivating good fruit. Now, like we said before, we know that this is a work of the Spirit. But we actually need to exercise. Matt talked earlier on about being in the gym. It's actually a sense that we need to work hard at cultivating these things. We need to meet together. We need to be soaked in the Word. We need to spur one another on to good deeds. That's what it says in Hebrews 10. I think it's this food of meeting together, of being God's people, of encouraging one another, of spurring one another on, of praying together, I think it's this food that helps us to grow. I think it's this food that cultivates good fruit. You see, Proverbs says, the one who sleeps during the harvest brings shame, not good fruit. So let us be wise. Let us encourage each other. Let us build one another up. Impartial. Now, I'm not a Greek scholar. In fact, I just got told that I'll not be doing Greek until later on this year. But this word, when I think of it, I think of whether or not I'm impartial to having tomato soup or chicken soup for lunch. See, it's not really like that. It's not an uncaring of who gets elected in the next local election. It's more like an inward affinity or an inward attraction towards the Lord and His truth more than ours. See, I think if we seek the things of the Lord, if we seek to cultivate good fruit, if we seek to be submissive, then I think the more that we do that, the more of an affinity of the things of God and the truth of God we will have. We will seek that above our own glory. We will seek to honour and glorify God and others before us. See, it's not about me. It's about God. Last one. Sincere, or I think I might have sincerity. This is the complete lack of hypocrisy. I'm sure there are other definitions, but I think this one works best. And I think by and large, Australian culture holds this as a virtue. We don't like people who are fake, do we? We've got this tall poppy syndrome. See, I think we need, and James tells us here, that wisdom from above expresses itself in sincerity. We need to show our faith by our deeds. James tells us that earlier on in the book, doesn't he? Someone with wisdom will be sincere. Now, you'll remember the dilemma that we were talking about earlier, the problem that some of the youth ministers are battling with in the Shire, and I don't think this is just a youth problem, so please don't switch off, because youth ministers actually need the help of the whole church, because it's the role of everybody to be helping each other to be godly. But I think that sincerity will probably go a big part to this problem of me-ism, of consumerism, of esteeming ourselves above other people, of seeking to find what it is that works for me and helps me. I think this will help. And the reason why I think this will help is that what seems to be happening is that a lot of the young people, particularly people that aren't necessarily connected with the church, they're going to churches, they're going around to different groups, and they're hearing one thing and they're seeing something totally different. They're hearing some young people stand up and say, I follow Jesus on a Friday night or on a Sunday at church, and seeing them throughout the week and their actions are not backing up what they're saying. They're not being sincere. You see, I think if we show sincerity, if our youth group shows sincerity, if you as a Christian are sincere, then I think that will go miles in kind of preventing this mentality, because it told us in the Psalms earlier that we ought to taste and see that the Lord is good. And I think that's true. I think if people come into our church and see that we're sincere Christians, I trust and hope that they will see that God is good. Now, just a piece of research that I was reading recently that was talking about Gen Ys. If you're not into knowing who Gen Y are, if you are older than me, then I'm sorry, you're not Gen Y. And if you are any younger, I think, born maybe around about 1991, younger than that, then you fall into a different category. But this research, a piece of credible research that was written in Sydney, it tells us this, that Gen Ys want people who are real. They want to be in relationship with people who are real, with people who are sincere. They're looking for truth. This is secular research. This isn't Christian research. They're looking for guidance and they're looking for relationship. Now, unfortunately, they seek these things in all the wrong places. But I think we've got a lot to offer as a church, don't we? We can offer them this worldly wisdom so that they stop feeding off the wisdom of the world. One of the things that really impacted me in this research was that they said that Gen Ys, they don't just want people who know the way. They don't just want people who know in their heads the way to go in life. But they want people who are actually walking that way, who are going that way themselves. And they also want people to show them the way. That's amazing, isn't it? You see, if this is true, which I think it is, then imagine the difference that we can make if we as a church are showing these attributes that James rules out for us very succinctly. I think we can make a major impact. And you see, James tells us at the end of this passage, he contrasts the worldly wisdom and he tells us that wisdom from above brings a harvest of righteousness. Wisdom from above brings a harvest of righteousness. So what is wisdom? It's a gift from God. It is something that's available for all of us if we ask God. That tells us that in James 1:5. It's found in Christ. It holds no place for jealousy or selfish ambition or pride. It is pure, peace-loving, considerate, submissive, full of mercy, good fruit, impartial and sincere. And just to give the whole thing the evangelical rubber stamp of approval, we're going to finish with a quote from John Piper. He says this: wisdom is the ability of the soul to perceive God glorifying, Christ exalting, gospel fashioned, people helping ways to live with the knowledge God gives us. Wisdom is not the ability to memorize specific biblical rules of behavior. It is needed because so many of our decisions are not explicitly regulated by specific rules. What I think he's saying is this: wisdom from above should glorify God. It should exalt Christ. It should be gospel centered and it should be helpful for his people. It should be helpful for us as a church. It should be helpful for people who do not know him. I need to work harder at this. Let us work hard at these things. Let us pray and ask God for this wisdom from above. See, the Israelites, God's people, were meant to be the light unto the nations, weren't they? Their life as God's people was to be attractive so that when the Gentiles come in their midst, they could taste and see that the Lord is good. I think if we ask God for this wisdom, I think we're going to be expressing that to those around us, to those in our workplaces, in school, at university. And I think it's going to be a great thing. James says, who is wise and understanding among you, let him show it by his good life, by deeds done in humility that comes from wisdom. Let me pray. Father God, we thank you that you are wise. We thank you, Lord, that you hold much of your wisdom and who you are from us, Lord. But we thank you, Father, that the things that you have revealed to us about yourself, the things that you have given to us in your Bible, Lord, is useful for us, Father. They are things that we ought to work at, Lord. They are things that we ought to be challenged by. And I pray that your Spirit will continue to work in our hearts. I ask, Father, that your Spirit will continue to challenge us. And I pray, Father, that you will grant us this wisdom from above so that we can be a light unto the people around us, Father. I pray, Lord, that you help us to work hard at being sincere, that you help us to work hard at being pure in motive. And Lord, I pray that we will do this not for our glory or our pride, Father, but for you, because you alone are worthy to receive our praise. In your name, amen.